We're returning this morning to our study of the Gospel of Luke, moving to chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9. Luke is telling quite a story. For those of you who've been reading along and reading through the Gospel of Luke, I am more and more impressed as I read by his detail, by his genius in writing. More than that, I have become overwhelmed and overwhelmed her by how much God loves me. I'm hoping that you're reading as well. I hope you're reading through the Bible. I hope you're studying some text. I hope you're reading through Luke, reading Luke over and over again, or at least the parts that we're in, because you too will be impressed by Luke, and you will also be overwhelmed at how much God loves you. And speaking of reading the Bible, I don't know if anyone saw a little video that I sent out with the email that I send for Sunday mornings. It was Alistair Begg on how to start a devotional time, how to start in reading your Bible if you need a way to do that. And if you haven't seen it, you can go back and look at that email and watch it. It's just a little under 4 minutes, I think. But he says this in there, and I think it's a good thing for us to hear. There is a direct correlation between our individual response to the Bible and our effectiveness and enjoyment of the Christian life. Hear that again. There is a direct correlation between our individual response to the Bible and our effectiveness and our enjoyment of the Christian life. So if he's right, and I tend to think he is, a little time spent in God's Word might mean a little enjoyment and a little effectiveness, but great time. And I don't mean necessarily lots of words and lots of verses, but lots of time given to God's Word will result in a joyful Christian life and an effective Christian life. So I do hope you're reading, and I've just made some notes or things you might want to make note of ahead of the sermon this morning that might help you. There are three ways. There's more than that probably, but there's three ways that I hope that you're reading the Bible. One is devotionally. In other words, for your own edification, just for your own self. The other is what we might call homiletically. You don't have to remember that word, but we also read the Bible in order to be able to proclaim his word to others. So we read the Bible for our own edification, but we also read it for the edification of others. And then the third thing would be more academically, to study, which informs the other two, which gives us the best understanding and builds a foundation for what we understand. And then while we're reading the Bible, and you might want to jot these down, I think there are a few questions that we can ask ourselves that might help us while we're reading the Bible. One is that anything in this passage that teaches me about God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then number two, is there anything that this passage teaches me about myself? Is there a sin that I should avoid, a promise that I should accept, or a command that I need to obey? So as you're reading, look for these things. Ask yourself these questions, and look for all that Luke is telling you. When I'm preparing for the message, I often make odd-looking little notes, and I draw with circles, and they almost look like little diagrams, and Randy came in and caught me this week on the whiteboard. I like to use different colors and point out things, and I saw these parallels in Luke 9 and in the beginning of 10, and I'm not going to preach on that this morning, but I do want to point them out because I thought they were very interesting. If you have those little headings above the paragraphs in your Bibles, they kind of describe what's coming after that. Luke 9 starts off with Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. Does your Bible say something like that above that passage? Well, then it goes on, verses 10 through 17, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then in 37 through 43, he heals a boy with an unclean spirit. And those two things are very comparable because both times, after sending the apostles out with power and authority, they were confronted with something they could not do. Verses 7 to 9 and 18 through 20, both are the question, who is Jesus? One in which Herod is perplexed by him. The other is when Peter, the fisherman, not the king, the fisherman, knows who Jesus is. In verses 21 through 22 and 44 through 45, Jesus tells about his death for the first time. Verse 23 through 27, take up your cross and follow Jesus. And then 57 through 62, the cost of following Jesus. In verses 28 through 36, we get the transfiguration. We see the glory of God settle on Jesus. And then verse 46 through 48, the people who saw that are squabbling among themselves, wanting to know which one of them is the greatest. Verses 49 through 50, Jesus says, anyone not for us is against us. Immediately followed by a Samaritan village which is against them. And then chapter 10 starts off with Jesus sending out the 72, which is right where we started in the beginning of 9, Jesus sending out the 12. Luke was a brilliant writer and, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So today we are settling in verses 1 through 17. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask once again for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. That between what I read and what I say, that you would work in the hearts and minds of your people. Once again, we ask that you would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. That your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week's passage and the three things we're going to look at this week are going to set us up for what is to come. The great question that we'll see when Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? These verses, this 1 through 17, are going to help set us up to look at that passage. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what are we to do in response? And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go to buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And they had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate. And were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. I know we're used to going through much shorter passages than this, but I think we'll see that these all three, what seem to be separate stories, all tie together. Let's look at the first section, Jesus sending out the 12. In chapter 8, we learned that the disciples, the apostles, saw Jesus do what? He had already commanded illnesses and demons. He raised then people from the dead. He commanded the winds and the wave. Nature itself obeyed. Now Jesus is going to send the 12 out with a similar mission. He's going to send them out under his power and under his authority to do similar things. Now, it's important to note here that there were many, many followers of Jesus called disciples. You may think that the word apostle and disciple are two words that mean the same thing. They're not. This is kind of like the kings and men thing, right? All kings are men, but not all men are kings. Well, all apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. The apostles were one. They were given specific authority, specific power, and sent out for specific reasons. So not all of the disciples were given this power and authority, but the 12 were. 12. Note that it says the 12, not 11 of the 12. So this 12 would have included Judas, and it doesn't give us any other information, but I can't help but ask, thinking back over the last few weeks and the things we've talked about, what was the soil like in Judas's heart? And was he careful in how he heard? I don't think so. So they were given this power, this authority, for some period of time to go out and do these amazing things. You might remember in Luke 6:13 is the day that Jesus called all of his followers together and pulled these 12 from among them to be called apostles. In verse 3, he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics." Some places it says, "Take no extra staff," which is probably what this meant. In other words, they were to pack light. And they were to go to one house and stay there until it was time to go. They were to set up a headquarters, sort of, in one location and not go from house to house. They were to rely on the hospitality of that family. And taking no extra stuff, they would completely rely on that hospitality and on the abundance of God. And then he says this thing: "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." Well, two things about this section, these verses here. One is that Jesus sends, period. If you're a believer, you've been sent to some place or places, to someone or someone's. But all believers are sent. And when he sends, he provides. Most of us will not have the apostolic gifts given here, but Jesus does provide. If you turn with me briefly to Acts 2. In verse 41. When Jesus died, there were but a few hundred followers, a few hundred disciples. And to this small group, and the 12 in particular, he gave the commission, right? Go into where? All the world. So a group maybe a little bigger than this group here, a little bigger. But if I just said to this group, let's go into all of Dover, you're responsible for all of Dover, all of Kent County. How about all of Delaware? How would you feel? a little nerve-wracking, a little overwhelming. It's kind of like when you, being in the military, I helped a lot of people move a lot of times. Plenty of times I've been standing there next to one guy when the truck backed up. That's a lot of work. And then three or four other cars would pull up and a bunch of people would pile out, right? And how amazing that was. So it's a big change, right? It changes your whole attitude. Well, look here. They were gathered here in this place, just a few of them. And Peter gives this sermon on Pentecost. And then on verse 41 says, so those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day, 3,000. A bunch of cars pulled up. A bunch of other people got out, ready to help with the work. And then if you looked over to verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God provides. Jesus provides. As a matter of fact, that Roman occupation came through those great roads that the Romans built. Romans 8:28, God works all things together. Those roads were the way Europe was reached for the gospel. God provides in ways we don't even begin to see. Remember what we read from Habakkuk, that we would not believe if we were told the ways in which God is working. All things, all the time. So we can know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, when and where and to whom God sends us. He has long since been preparing the way. We may be missionaries, but we're not pioneers. We're not going anywhere ahead of the work of the Holy Spirit. He has prepared the way. He has prepared us, and he will provide. The second thing I want to mention out of Luke 9, that first section there, back to Luke 9, is this idea of them shaking the dust off their feet. Right? So if they're not received well, they're to shake the dust off their feet. And that's kind of a colloquialism we use now, right? If we, someplace or something that's going our way, we dust, shake the dust off our feet and move on. But this is much, much more serious than that. In Jewish law, whenever anyone was traveling outside of Israel, when they were in pagan lands, and they were coming back into Israel, before they stepped across that line, they had to remove any trace, any vestige of the pagan society they had been in. Anything, even the dust on their feet, had to be wiped off. They could bring none of that back into Israel. So for this to be said inside of Israel was astounding. This was astounding. This was Jesus saying, no longer is it your geography and no longer is it your genealogy that separates or connects you to God. There will be people here in your town, in your country, who also can trace their lineage back to Abraham, who are no longer in, and you will have to wipe the dust off your feet when you leave that place. This phrase is a symbol of God's judgment. And we must be cautious of that. We know, right, that after we die, it's too late. If we've not decided for Christ, that after we die, it's too late. But we do believe that some people on their deathbeds are converted. I believe my grandfather on my mother's side truly accepted Christ a day or two before he died. The thief on the cross, right? Moments before he died. But there is a moment when it can be too late. And it may not always be at the moment of death. If you turn over to Romans 1. And I'm just going to kind of hopscotch through a couple of verses here. Verse 24, it's talking about people who had dishonored God and chasing after pleasure of the flesh and claiming their own wisdom. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. We can't know possibly when that moment is for someone. And it may be death, but it may not be. So brothers and sisters, there must be an urgency in our evangelism. There must be an urgency in our sharing of the gospel. Because there may be a moment for someone when it's too late. God's judgment may fall before death. Back to Luke 9. And that's the last time you'll have to turn this morning. The next section is Herod being perplexed by Jesus. Now, this is Herod the Tetrarch, Luke being a man of great detail. We've talked about that, right? The physician, that he was not really a king. He was assigned over a certain area. So he was Herod the Tetrarch. He's Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. He's the son of the one who had all those babies killed trying to kill Jesus. And he hears something going on. Now, we just read what was going on, right? The 12 were out traveling the countryside, healing people, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and this news came back into Herod's household. And some people were saying, oh, John the Baptist. Herod says, I had his head cut off. Some people say maybe it's that prophet Elijah had appeared because they know that prophecy from Malachi, right, that Elijah must come, which he came in spirit in John the Baptist. But Herod is wondering who this is. Who is this about whom I hear such things? And he wanted to see him. Well, this is the same question that the apostles themselves had not long before, right, in the boat, when Jesus said to the wind and the waves, be still. And the wind and the waves obeyed. And those in the boat said, who is this? Who is this? And this is the question, right? This is the question that Herod asks. Who is this? I want to see him. Now, we don't know if he wanted to see him out of curiosity or for good or for evil, but Herod wanted to see him. And a couple of things out of this section. One, neither worldly power nor wealth nor worldly wisdom guarantees spiritual insight. Herod had all the position. He had everything someone in his era could have wanted, and he didn't know who Jesus was. And that is the question. That's the other thing. This question, who is Jesus? That's the question that divides the world into two groups of people, is how they answer that question. There's only one correct answer. Separates the world into the saved and the unsaved. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? A couple of weeks ago in youth group, we were talking about this idea of salvation, and Elise exclaimed, who wouldn't want to be saved? Because she saw clearly, as I hope we all do, that the world is divided into two populations, those who are saved and those who are not. And if you know that you're not, don't you want to be? Why wouldn't you want to be saved? If you knew the assurance of hell, it's like the guy whose name I don't remember said, I was headed for hell when Jesus interrupted me. But the problem is that many people don't answer that question well. They don't even know it's a question. Or they know the question and they think the answer is, it's a fairy tale. Or he was a good guy. He was a great teacher and a moral person. There's been a lot of good teachers, there's been a lot of moral people. There's only been one that can save, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And that question divides humanity. On to the final section this morning, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. The disciples, the apostles, are back from doing some pretty amazing things. And so now they're going to get confronted with something that they can't do. In case they might have been thinking too highly of themselves after their healing, after their running off of demons themselves without Jesus even being there. Hopefully they remember the time that Jesus healed the servant without being present, and they understood that the power was indeed from Jesus. But just in case, I think Jesus is going to show them that there's some things they can't do. He's going to teach them who they need to rely on. My dad was an exterior lineman. You know what that is? An electrician that climbed poles for a living. He would say a pole-climbing lineman because he worked in the day before they had the boom trucks that would go up. And he trained at McGuire Air Force Base. He trained linemen. He taught guys that had never been up a pole before to a few weeks later being in Vietnam setting up these poles and providing electricity. And my dad had a mean little trick that he would do, but it was useful. You know, they climb with these hooks they wear on their boots, and they would get hooked in the pole, and they wore a safety belt, which went around, and they would lean back and have to work, trusting the hooks, trusting the belt. Well, as they were settling into place, my dad would get a little handful of that belt and ask, are you comfortable? Are you safe? You feel good? You know? And when they said, yeah, he would let go, and they would fall about that far. And it would scare him, which I'm sure my dad got a huge laugh out of. But they knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that they could trust the hooks and they could trust the belt. And this is what Jesus is doing here. You went on your own, but know that you can't work on your own. You need me. So we're up to this miracle where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And this is an important story. You know, there are only two miracles that are listed in all four of the Gospels. One, obviously, the resurrection. And two, the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, the feeding of probably 15,000 to 20,000, because it says 5,000 men. They didn't count the women and children. I didn't say that the women and children didn't count. I'm saying they didn't count the women and children. It's the way they counted crowds. So they were there. It had been all day. You probably know this story. It had been a long day. The crowds had followed Jesus out quite intentionally, I think, into a place where there would be no food. Jesus takes them out. And after a long day of teaching, the disciples show concern and care for the people because they know that they're hungry. And they come up to Jesus and say, why don't you try this? We know that you're God and everything, you know everything, but we have some suggestions for you. For you to try something different. And Jesus responds with one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, one of my favorite phrases. You give them something to eat. And this group that had all of that going for them, right? All that healing, all of that driving out of demons, all that stuff they had nothing. What are we going to do? We've got some kids' picnic lunch is all we have. Jesus says, bring it here. Have them sit in groups. He blessed the food. Then notice this. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. Right? Took five loaves, probably broke into 10 pieces. Two fish. 12 little items that they had. That's what Jesus handed over. He didn't take the five loaves and say, give me just a minute, bring some baskets, and multiply it out and then hand it. No, he gave it to them. And I would just love to see this, how this took place. Like, did they have just a little piece down to a smaller piece as they're going down the road, giving it out, down, there's one piece left, and then somebody takes that, and there's a whole loaf again? Or did it just never shrink? I don't know. I don't know that it matters, but I just always would like to know what that looks like. But when they were done and everyone was full, they all ate and were satisfied. Then he went around and picked up the leftovers. There were 12 baskets of leftovers. Way more at the end than they had at the beginning. And isn't that the way it is with Jesus? And he was teaching them through this. And he was pointing to something through this. There was plenty for everyone. And then more. And then more. And then more. Jesus fed them all. He fed them well. And then there was more. No one had to be hungry in front of Jesus unless they were just going to reject what he was offering to them. There was plenty, and then there was more. And this, again, is more than just a picnic lunch. This was Jesus teaching and pointing, teaching the crowd a little bit, teaching the 12 a lot. Because a short time later, he would take those 12 into a room, and he'd take a loaf and a cup, and he would feed them. But he would give them more than what was on the table. And then after that, just a few days after that, he would go to the cross and he would feed them again. And they would remember, this is my body. And they would remember, this is my blood. And I hope we remember. We celebrated communion last week, and I hope that we remember that although the portions here were small, that Jesus and what he offers is unending. When Jesus feeds, there is plenty. There's plenty for us, there's plenty for us to eat, and there's plenty for us to share. We can't outtake what Jesus gives. There's never an end. We receive from Jesus. He gives, and he gives more and more. We should end. But remember this. We each, for ourselves, from the oldest person in this room to the youngest, children, this is for you too. Youth, this is for you too. Been in church 50, 60 years, this is for you too. We have to answer the question, who is Jesus? And the only right answer is Jesus is the one person that we were created in the image of God, but we fell away from that. And Jesus is the one person who came. He lived that perfect life. He kept the law perfectly, the law that we could never keep. He lived the life we could never live. Then he died the death that we deserve. And if we put our faith in him, in this Jesus, we can live eternally with him in glory. Who is Jesus? We must answer that question. And for those who put their trust in Jesus, we must remember that Jesus sends, and when he sends, he will provide. And when he provides, there's plenty. And then there's more. And more.